Now, this time of year, everyone has the resurrection on their mind. The resurrection should be something that's on the mind of the Christians all the time, and something that is celebrated not once a year or quarterly, but every Sunday morning when partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we will this morning. And this is no different than any other Sunday morning. We partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday because that's what the first century church did. In Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And so every time a first day of the week comes, we're following the biblical example when we break bread and observe the Lord's Supper. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the purpose of this is to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And so we're very thankful and honored to be able to do that. Last year on this day that America knows as Easter and that the world knows as Easter, we had a sermon called The Resurrection of Christ. Well, this morning I want to talk to us for a few moments about the resurrection of the saints and some things that I believe we need to ever keep in mind. From the reading that Ben gave to us a few moments ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, we learn a great deal of truth about the resurrection of the saints. Now, Paul's not talking in this passage about the resurrection of the sinners. Other passages address that. Paul's wanting to talk about the resurrection of the saints here because some of these saints are concerned about those Christians who have already died. Well, have they missed their reward? The Lord hasn't returned yet. What happened to them? And Paul says, rest assured, none of us living, when the Lord returns, we'll go to heaven without Him. Matter of fact, they'll rise up first, and then they'll join us, and we'll meet the Lord in the sky, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. And that's kind of the gist of what Paul's trying to get here. A couple of statements that I want to focus on in the introduction before we get into the meat of the sermon. In verse 13, the Bible says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's euphemistic language for those who have died. He said, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's a profound statement. Because when we lose a loved one who's a Christian, we sorrow, don't we? We mourn. But not like those who have no hope. We don't mourn like those in the world whose loved ones have died outside of Christ and have no hope of life eternal. We mourn. But not like those who have no hope. There's something we have that they don't have. You see, we have a living hope of being in heaven for an eternity. That's why we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Because therein we find comfort. And that's why Paul said in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. These are the greatest words you can comfort somebody with. That someone who's a faithful Christian has gone on to heaven. I picked up a brochure one time in a funeral home and was reading through it, and it had do's and don'ts. Because a lot of people, at times, we get tongue-tied when talking to those who are bereaved. And we're not sure what to say, and we often stumble over our tongues. And so this little guide had some do's and don'ts, what to say and what not to say. And it had an interesting list called, avoid the old worn-out cliches. For example, don't say, well, they're in a better place now. But you know what? If the one who has died is a Christian, that's exactly what Paul says to say. He said, comfort one another with these words. Why would you hide that? Why would you not say that? That's the truth. And you need to comfort those who are bereaved with those words. They're in a better place. They died with a living hope of going to heaven. And that's what gives us comfort. There are no more comforting words than words related to the idea of the resurrection of God's faithful saints. And let me say this, in the Bible, when the Bible talks about the resurrection, that idea of resurrection is code for eternal life. That's what it is. That's really what it means. Now, that's modern day vernacular. It's code for that, but really that's what it is. When the Bible talks about the hope of the resurrection, what's it talking about? What's associated with the resurrection? I mean, we see these gory, eerie movies of people who've come back from the dead, and it's not a pretty picture, is it? And sometimes we think about the resurrection in those terms, and we ought not. Because when the Bible speaks of resurrection, and Paul goes into detail in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about a resurrection unto life, and a body that is now a glorified body, a body of honor, a body that's fit to exist eternally in the glories of heaven. Jesus said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's what we mean by resurrection of the saints in the Bible. It's talking about eternal life. And very quickly, I want to share with you three things concerning our future resurrection. That is, the resurrection of those who are saints. Number one, I want us to see the precedent for the resurrection. Now, we have something called precedent in our judicial system today in America, and there are a couple of different views on precedence as far as how a judge might rule. For example, some writings say that precedent is a unique political institution. It is a foundational and familiar piece of U.S. law. But in many aspects of the culture, the idea still prevails that applying precedent in some mechanistic manner will yield an objectively correct legal result. In other words, the judge will rule on this case based upon a ruling another judge made before on a similar case. That's the idea. But not everyone's open to that type of judgment. For example, Owen Roberts, a justice, wrote this: "A judge looking at a constitutional decision may have compulsions to revere past history and accept what was once written. But he remembers above all else that it is the Constitution which he swore to support and defend, not the gloss which his predecessors may have put on it." And so you see, you have two different opinions there in regards to precedent when it comes to our judicial system. But the Bible places a great deal of importance on the idea and the concept of precedent regarding the future resurrection of the saints. And what I mean by precedent in this case is that the very reason faithful saints can look forward to a resurrection to eternal life is because Jesus was resurrected to live on forever. That's the very reason. Had Jesus not risen from that grave and defeated death and went into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, we could have no hope of doing so, could we? We would have no hope of heaven had not Jesus preceded us in rising from the dead. And the Bible places that precedent there. It is an essential precedent. And there are many passages that establish this truth. For example, in our passage here, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so," so what? Just like Jesus died and rose again, "God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And so because Jesus died, because Jesus rose again, we will rise again. In an indirect way, Paul makes the same point in Acts 17:31 in his sermon there at Mars Hill when he said, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Well, there's no judgment if there's no resurrection. And the assurance of that resurrection is that Christ has been risen from the dead. Acts chapter 26, and some of these passages we'll mention again later, but we'll go ahead and read them now, and then we may add a comment to them in another point. But in Acts 26, verses 6 to 8, when Paul is given his defense before Agrippa, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." So he's accused for this hope's sake, but what's connected to that hope? Verses 22 and 23. Paul said of the same chapter, Paul said, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And so the hope of Israel, even in the Old Testament, was ultimately the resurrection from the dead. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, "And he," that is Christ, "is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." What's the significance of that firstborn from the dead? Christ wasn't the first one to rise from the dead. Lazarus came from the dead before Christ did. There were some folks in the Old Testament that were resurrected by some of the prophets from the dead. So, Christ, you know, literally speaking, Christ wasn't the first one to resurrect from the dead. So what is the significance of the phrase that he was the firstborn from the dead? Here's the significance. When Christ rose from the dead, he rose to never die again. And he set that essential precedent that because he did that, we will do that. We will one day rise to never die again. Now, if all those aren't clear, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23 will make it very clear insofar as the precedent of Christ. Paul said there, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen. Kristen was telling me about an airplane flying over Murfreesboro this morning with a banner. It said, "He is risen," I believe it says. And I think that would probably be a quote from when the ladies came to the tomb and they were told, "He is risen." But here it says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How did he become the first fruits of others who have died in him? How did he become their first fruits for them rising from the dead? Because he rose from the dead. But read on. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So what makes possible the future resurrection of the dead saints? The man Jesus Christ who resurrected from the grave. And so it's an essential precedent, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Because he is risen to never die again, I can rise to never die again. Take away his resurrection to life, and you take away my resurrection to life. Somebody says, well, this is just some kind of intellectual exercise. What's the point? Here's the point. You be thankful to your Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the sacrifice he made for you. And remember that in order to resurrect from the dead, he had to die. And he had to suffer for your sins. There's the significance of it. Never forget that. The only reason I can live with the hope for the resurrection into life is because Christ arose. Never to die again. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and 18, Paul said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See how important the fact that Christ rose is? The fact that he rose. He says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if Christ is not risen, those who have died already in Christ, they have no hope of a resurrection. And so they perished if Christ is not risen. And so in thinking about the resurrection of the saints, we see the precedent for the resurrection. That's Christ is risen. Number two, not only is there the precedent of the resurrection, but there is the promise of the resurrection. Now the promise of the resurrection unto life was the cornerstone of the hope of the Jews. But there were some that denied the resurrection. Matthew 23, 22, 23, we find the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Acts 23, verse 8 also tells us that the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection or an angel or a spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. It's strange that Jews would deny the resurrection. The Sadducees, by the way, were not a large group. They were prestigious, but they were certainly not the largest of the sects of the Jews. And they denied the very hope of Israel. They denied the future resurrection. Why? Well, maybe because just like those in 1 Corinthians 15:35, who said, how are the dead raised up and with what body did they come? Maybe they denied it because they didn't understand it. When they come to Jesus about their question, Jesus said, you don't understand the power of God. He said, you don't understand the Scripture, nor do you understand the power of God. And he showed them how the Old Testament teaches the resurrection. He said, it says that he told them there that the Bible says that Abraham and Isaac, well, he tells them Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are sitting at the table in eternity right now. And then it says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus' point is, when the Bible says that God is their God, they were already dead and gone. And then Jesus said, God is the God of the living, none of the dead. What's the implication? They must still be living, even after death. And so that was his answer to the Sadducees. But in spite of the Sadducees' unbelief in the resurrection, Paul made it clear that the resurrection of Christ should have been the true hope of Israel, based on a correct understanding of Old Testament teaching. In Acts chapter 24, in verses 14 and 15, when Paul was standing before Felix, Paul said, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Talking about the proper understanding and belief of the Old Testament. And so he says, verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Over in Acts chapter 26, and again verses 6 to 8, when he says, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God our fathers. Well, Paul says there, he's judged for the hope of the promise of Israel. But over in Acts chapter 28 and in verse 20, he said, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And so he's bound because of the hope of Israel, and that hope is tied to the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And so the resurrection was always a promise from God to his people. It's our promise today. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, in our passage, Paul said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's a promise. The dead in Christ will rise. They have not perished. They will rise. They will meet with those who remain alive when the Lord returns. They will meet with the Lord in the air, and so forever be with the Lord. That's a promise. Remember John 11, 25 to 26, after Lazarus had died, and Jesus said to one of his sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's a promise. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. That's a promise. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. He will raise us up with Jesus. That is a promise. You remember that promise the next time you watch one of your loved ones who died as a Christian being lowered into that ground. You remember this promise. God will raise us up. And then, of course, there's Acts chapter 2, that passage that many have so much trouble explaining. And I think it's explained with the very key to the Old and New Testament. That is the future resurrection of life. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter in his sermon is trying to confirm to these people by infallible proofs that this Jesus whom you crucified is the Son of God. And he said in verse 25, in his sermon, for David says concerning him, that is the Messiah, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. He goes on to explain there how David couldn't be talking about himself because Peter probably could have pointed to David's grave while he was preaching that sermon. He said, we still have David's grave with us. And so David couldn't have been talking about himself when he wrote these words about your Holy One will not see corruption. And so Peter's point is, who is he talking about? He was talking about the Lord. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. But then read on. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What's the promise? The promise we just read about from David. The promise that his body would not see corruption. The promise that it would not be left in Hades. That promise. That's the promise Peter's talking about here. Jesus received that promise. It was fulfilled. That promise the Holy Spirit made through David to the Lord all those years ago. That he would raise and that he would not be left. And then connect that with what Peter said to them. Here they've got that resurrection and that promise on their mind. And look at what Peter says to them in verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift? It's the promise. Verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. What is the promise? You identify the promise here. You've identified what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Well, the promise in the context is the resurrection from the dead. You see, Christ was promised that He would resurrect, and we are promised that we will resurrect. Christ's promise was fulfilled. Our promise will be fulfilled. Peter said, if you repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins. And remember what I said the resurrection is code for? Eternal life. And so, yes, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 ultimately is eternal life. It's the promise of the resurrection from life. The very cornerstone of both Old Testament and New Testament teaching. And so concerning the resurrection of the saints, consider the precedent for the resurrection. Consider the promise of the resurrection. And then finally, let's think about the process of the resurrection. Now still I get questions. Well, Mike, what all is going to happen on Resurrection Day? And my answer is usually, I have no idea. I know some things. The Bible does give us some information. But other things, it's one of those you're just going to have to wait and see. Wait and find out. But I do promise you this, if you're a faithful Christian, it's all going to be good. There'll be no bad stuff. It'll all be glorious and wonderful on the last day. Now in our text, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17, Paul gives us some details. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," that is those who are still alive when the Lord returns, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." We're not going to go to heaven without those who have died in Christ. He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." First before what? Before we ascend into heaven. Before we go to heaven, the Christians who have died will rise. And then he says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be called up together with them." We're going to go up with them, together, in the clouds, to meet the Lord. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but that's all the details I need for hope and comfort. But we are given a few more details. For example, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. If you need a resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 is it. And Paul's dealing with that all throughout this verse. For example, in verse 39, he gives the example of the different kinds of flesh that are here on earth, the birds, the fish, the animals, the men, and so forth. And then he talks about the different kind of bodies that are in the sky. You've got the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth. And he said, just like those differ, there's going to be difference between our earthly body and our heavenly body. He said in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, suitable for living on this earth and susceptible to death and disease, but it's raised a spiritual body, suitable to exist in heaven forever and exempt from disease and death." There's some details I like. I like those details. And he goes on. Goes on to talk about how wonderful it's going to be to live in this body forever in heaven. Paul talks some about this using some of the same terminology over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," he's talking about our body, "is destroyed," and it will be, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent," our physical body, "being burdened," we groan, "being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed," and I love this phrase, "that mortality may be swallowed up by life." I love that phrase. It may be swallowed up by life, and you don't even see the mortality anymore. You ever see the cartoon where the cat's chasing the little bird as a Tweety? Every now and then he'd get him and just chomp his mouth down on him. You don't see the bird anymore, do you? Bird's gone. Of course, there's always a happy ending. The bird gets out before he gets swallowed. But there's some imagery for you. Swallowed up means you don't see it no more. It's as if it doesn't exist. And that's what the idea of this old corrupt body, this old body that suffers, this old body that faces disease and temptation and hardships every day that we live, it's going to be swallowed up. It's going to be gone. When we put on our immortal body and when we go to heaven. That's about all the details I can give you. Paul does say in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, "When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, when that swallowing up occurs, he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up. There it is again. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is in sin. Why? Because sin brings eternal death. He said, but the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us victory over death. And again, he does so through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that precedent again. Because he is risen, we can rise. And because of that future fact, the sting of death is gone. We don't have to dread death like we once did before we become Christians. Now we simply view it as a gateway into eternal life. That's death for the Christian. It's simply a gateway into eternal life. For those of you who want more details, let me give you this verse. John said in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly. He said, But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's good enough for me. We'll be like the Lord. We'll be in heaven with the Father for eternity. Those are some good details. But you know what? This resurrection is not possible. If you want to be resurrected then and go to heaven, you have to be resurrected while still living on this earth. You say, Mike, what do you mean be resurrected while I'm still living on this earth? Well, that's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? I forgot to put it up here. But it's in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reminds these Romans of what they did to become Christians. He said, What shall we say? Verse 1 then. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes on to tell us how we died to sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And he talks about putting the old man of sin off and putting on the new man of righteousness. So if we want the hope of that future resurrection, we've got to be resurrected now. Paul calls it baptism. We're baptized into Christ. Just like Christ died and was buried, we die. We bury that dead man of sin. That's the symbology there. It's buried in what we often call the watery grave of baptism. Then we rise a new man. Then we rise forgiven. Then we rise with a living hope of being resurrected into life someday, just like Jesus was. And so that is the resurrection of the saints. Three important things to remember. The precedent for the resurrection. None of this is possible if Christ is not risen. The promise of the resurrection. It's a promise. God repeats it often. He wants us to remember it. It keeps us going. And then there's the process of the resurrection. We may not know all the details, but we know enough to know that it certainly is a prize that's worth striving for. Let's pray.